you want to turn in your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in front of you. We're going to be reading from John 1, verses 1 through 14. You can find a Bible in front of you, and it's on page 758. And this is the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
In case you didn't know, I'm very much a sentimentalist at heart. In our marriage, I'm always the one crying during the movies and saving the memorabilia and trying to take the time to visit some of the significant places in our lives just to go there again and feel it all over again. And it was so personally meaningful to me this past summer when I spoke at my father-in-law's Methodist church in Minnesota that a number of our former classmates and teachers came to the service to see Heidi and me and to hear the message, and we hadn't seen many of them for decades, and that just really meant a lot to me, the sentimentalist. And later that day, I got a long voicemail from the guy who was really my best friend at school, especially through the junior high years. His name was John Brandenburg, and we were wrestling captains and played football together, and he managed my campaign for student council president in the spring of 1973. And I hadn't seen him in well over 30, 35 years. He said that he hadn't been able to make it to the service, but he wanted to get together with me the next time we were in town. And when I spoke at Taylor's university last month, we got together. It was really cool. I really loved seeing him again. And then we got together again this past week when Heidi and I flew up to Taylor's college graduation, which was Friday. We just flew back yesterday. A whole group of us from the class of 77 got together at the local bowling alley owned by one of our classmates. And then John, this friend of mine, came in and he handed me this. It's an official campaign button from 1973. A Heinz campaign button. I felt like I was touching a little piece of history. Got me all choked up. Can't believe that he kept it. And it made me start to reflect. What was it about all this getting together with old friends and seeing the old campaign button? What makes all of that so meaningful to me? Why is that so moving to me? And the best answer I could come up with was, it is because we shared community with these people. We mattered to each other. We went through the wonder years together. The shared memories have shaped us. And getting together now says that there's still something that matters to us with these people that we treasure together. There's something in the way God has designed us that needs to share life with other people. We need to love. We need to be loved by them, and it enriches our lives when we do that. In a much more profound way, it is what God is doing here with us. Our bond of community, our shared experiences, our common service, and our life together is something much more than just being sentimental together. It is a significant, I think an important and significant part of what God is doing in His world. He is making Himself a people, a family, and we are that family. And it's all tied in to the Christmas story. It's all tied in to the phrase from our hymn this morning, O Come All Ye Faithful, the phrase, Word of the Father. That's what we're doing during this Advent season, taking these phrases from familiar Christmas carols and showing the theological, the biblical underpinnings. Word of the Father. How many times have we sung it without our minds being engaged? This prologue to John's Gospel in the verses that were read for us includes the concept of Jesus as the Word of the Father. And it's where the phrase in that Christmas carol comes from. The prologue answers questions that are foundational to our shared life together as God's people. And when I read these questions in just a few moments, you'll see that these are not questions that can be answered by the physical and natural sciences. These are questions that cannot be answered by the social sciences. These are questions that have to be answered for us by God. God has to reveal the answer to these questions. And the questions are these. Who is this man, Jesus? Who am I? You don't get the answer to that in the laboratory. And in light of who He is and who I am, what should I do? Those questions are found not in the sciences. The answer to those questions are found in God's revelation, and He has revealed answers to those questions, and they're found here in John chapter 1. It's how I want us to unpack the prologue and begin with this question of who is He? Jesus, you call Him the Christ. Who is He? According to verses 1 and 2, He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. What does that mean, that we say Jesus is the Word? Well, D.A. Carson describes the wide field of meaning for the word logos, which is what the word is here for word, logos. He says it has this wide field of meaning, but then he concludes that defining this word can be traced, it can be reduced down into two tendencies. And the first tendency is, logos can mean, it can refer to inner thought. And so in these cases, you interpret it as reason, or logic, or science. For example, when you hear the word geology, the ology part comes from logos. It can refer to science or reason or logic. But the other tendency when it comes to defining this word logos is to, it can mean, quote, the outward expression of inner thought. And so in those cases, logos in this sense would be translated message or speech, or as it is here in John 1, word. And so we understand John 1:1 this way. In the beginning, God expressed Himself. And this self-expression was with God, and this self-expression was God. Christmas is about communication between heaven and earth. God had something to say to our fallen planet, and the word that He chose to express was a person. Just think about that. His own Son. Jesus Christ is the supreme self-expression of God. That's what we mean when we say Jesus is the Word. Jesus Christ is not the means to revelation or the means of revelation like we tend to think of all the prophets to this point. Jesus isn't like that. He's not the means to revelation. Jesus is the revelation. Jesus is God's final speech. To know Christ is to know God. If you really want to know what God is like, you really want that, then you must get to know Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, at the very least, it means that your knowledge of God is severely limited. Limited to just whatever He's revealed in a very general sense in creation or in your conscience or in your thoughts and philosophies and opinions, very, very limited. In fact, in his first letter, John, who wrote this gospel, he also wrote some letters that are contained in the New Testament. And in his first letter, he would go much further than that. 1 John 2:23, he says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. And whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." When you embrace Christ, when you know Christ Jesus, you know the one true living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You know Him. You receive Him. You have Him if you embrace the Son. But if you reject the Son, you do not have any kind of saving family relationship with God the Father. We also learn in these first two verses that Jesus Christ existed prior to creation. Verse 1 says, Jesus Christ, the Word, was in the beginning. Just like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. John intends for it to sound like Genesis 1:1. In Genesis 1, we're talking about the creation. In John 1, we're talking about a new creation of God. Jesus existed prior to anything being created. And that's confirmed in verse 3 where it says that apart from Him, nothing was created that ever was created. He's not part of the creation. He's prior to creation. But He is distinct from the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, separate from God, but with Him, distinct from the Father, Jesus, the Word, the Son. With the Father, distinct from the Father. However, before we get out of verse 1, He was in the beginning with the Father, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully divine, equal to the Father, worthy of the same praise, the same trust, the same unconditional obedience that we would render to God the Father. Jesus Christ is worthy of that kind of unconditional obedience. We learn all of this in the prologue. This is who Jesus Christ is. But I also learn who I am. Verses 3 through 7. And one of the things that I learn about myself from John chapter 1 is that I am a created being. That I am someone else's idea. That I rightfully belong to someone else. I just assumed I got to be my own God. But I am not self-existent. I exist at the will of another. Now that changes your perspective on life when you believe what the Bible teaches here. When we lose a doctrine of creation, we lose our sense of identity as created beings. We forget who we are when we give up creation. Dabbling in the origins of the human race can have grave consequences. I'm created. And second, I'm a dependent being. What does that mean? Well, verses 3 through 7 say, let's see what they say. All things were made through the Word, through the Son, Jesus Christ. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And that life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. It doesn't understand it. It cannot confound it. It doesn't overcome the light. The light wins out. Jesus is the life and the light. I am a created being, and I am dependent on Jesus to know life and to have light to live. I'm dependent in this way. Now, you have two choices. You can stumble around in the darkness, as most people do by nature, or you learn of Jesus. You embrace Jesus. You follow Jesus. Jesus becomes your light. He turns on the lights so you understand what the whole point of living is when you have Christ. The Renovare Spiritual Formation Bible begins with a whole section on the with God life. And in it they say, we can often use the Bible in ways that stifle spiritual life or even destroy the soul. This happened to any number of people who walked with Jesus and heard Him teach and saw Him exercise the power of the kingdom of God. And for many, their very study of the Scriptures prevented them from recognizing who He was and putting their confidence in Him. Think of the millions of people today who say sincerely that the Bible is the guide to life, but who still starve to death in the presence of its spiritual feast. This tragic situation is obvious from the usual effects or lack of effects that the study of the Bible has in the daily lives of people, even among those who speak very highly of it. And the source of the problem is rooted in two of the most common objectives of Bible study. The first is the practice of studying the Bible for information or knowledge alone. You can become an expert in the Bible and not know Jesus. So you have to be careful about motives. You have to be careful where your heart is at when you come to the Scriptures, because accumulating a lot of knowledge can have this effect of puffing you up and closing your ears to the Word of God, Jesus. The second common objective of Bible study is to come to the Bible and try to find some specific passage that will speak to particular needs in your life at that moment, instead of seeking whole life discipleship to Jesus. There's a world of difference between these two. And what we must face up to about these two common objectives for Bible study is that we or our human instructors are in charge of the process. See, that's the problem with these approaches. We want to be in charge. We want to be in control. These are ways of controlling what comes out of the Bible rather than a means of entering the process of transforming the whole person and our whole life into Christ-likeness. If I just come and say, I just want to know about this one little sliver. I just want to know how to have peace. Let me go to the Bible and just find out how to have peace. That is so funny. You can miss the whole point of relating to Jesus, whole person to the whole person of Christ. The Bible is about human life with God. It is about how God has made this with God life possible and will bring it to pass. And God's everlasting intent for human life is that we should be in every aspect a dwelling place for the living God. And the aim is not external conformity. How many just read the Bible to get the checklist and try to squeeze yourself into the mold of the Bible instead of coming to it for the transformation of my spiritual core, of my heart, to become more like Jesus? I am a dependent being. I need life from Christ. I need light from Christ. And I must come to the Scriptures on my knees, heart open, mind open. Lord Jesus, you are Lord. You tell me who I am. You raise the important issues. I'm not just bringing my agenda and saying, now jump through this for me, Jesus. I've come to hear from you and to sit at your feet, Lord. Make me like yourself. What really matters to you? I want that to matter to me. And I have to add this from John chapter 1. I am a desired being. Because you can't read John 1 without recognizing that God has taken the initiative to relate to me. It wasn't my idea. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. But in John 1, it says that when I'm the kind of person who believes in Jesus, when I've received him, when I follow him, it means, it testifies to the fact that I have not, that this is all a result not of my will. It's a result of the initiative of God. The Word of God from the very beginning was with God, was God, but he was coming into the world of his own initiative, and he sent John the Baptist to say, look, look, here he is. All initiated by God before the human race cared. Certainly before any of us ever lived. God desires relationship with us. This is who we are and why we were created, to know and be known by this God. So in light of who he is, in light of who I am, what am I to do? And the text is really clear. It says, verse 11, that he came to his own people and his own people didn't receive him. The verse before says that he was in the world and the world was made through him. Imagine that. He made the world and yet the world didn't know him, completely ignorant of him. And then he comes to his own race of people and they don't receive him. But to all who did receive him. So what am I supposed to do with the Word of God come into the world, initiated by the love of the Father? The Word of the Father now in flesh appearing. What am I supposed to do? Receive him. Accept him for who he claims to be. So what does it mean to receive him? To those who received him, who believed in his name. So receiving means believing, believing what he says. When he tells me something, I believe it. Now, in the evangelical circles of which we're a part, we tend to reduce this accepting to like one little moment in time, and then we never really talk about it again. But when you believe in the name of Jesus, it has ongoing effects. You believe everything you ever learn about him. You receive it. You accept it. It shapes your life. It's a way of life. It's whole life discipleship. This is the Lord who came at the first advent. And your life becomes bonded to his. You receive him. You believe him. And third, what am I to do? I'm to live as his child. Those who receive him, that is, they believe in his name, they rely upon Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, for wisdom, for their identity, for all the resources they need to live a life of spiritual significance. If that describes your life, if you've believed and received Christ, it means that you have been born of God. That the very life of God has done a work inside of you that has changed you from the inside out. It's a spiritual birth. It's not physical. As it says, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God, to become children of God. And these people were not born in a physical sense. We're not talking about physical rebirth here, not of blood, not wasn't the will of the flesh or the will of some man or husband, but they are born of God and they have been given the right to be called children of God. Now, I didn't have this in my notes, but in the Christmas classic, Here Comes Santa Claus, whether Gene Autry sings it or Elvis, there's a line in that song that just bugs me every time I hear it. It says, Santa Claus knows we're all God's children, so everything's going to be all right. That's not true. We are not all God's children. We are all created by God. We are all accountable to God. But you are not a child. You don't have the right to be called a child of God unless you have received His Son and believed on His name and give it evidence that you have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, that you have been born of God, not because you're better than other people. No, not at all. Quite the opposite. You can't even become a Christian until you admit that you are 100% unworthy. So there's no pride in this, as if you get to claim credit and you're smarter than everybody else. But you are not a child of God unless you have personally received and believed upon Jesus Christ. This then becomes your identity. This then is your security. It changes your priorities. It gives you access to all of the resources you need to follow Jesus and to advance His kingdom, and it is all tied to your status as a child of God. When you have Christ, you have everything. When you have the Son, you have all that God is. There is no deficiency in Christ, in His character, in His work. You get it all when you get Christ. Some of you may be familiar with a story. It happened years ago when a very wealthy man who, with his devoted young son, shared a passion for art collecting. And together they traveled around the world and they added only the finest art treasures to their collection, priceless works by Picasso and Van Gogh and Monet and many others adorned the walls of their family estate. And this widowed elder man looked on with satisfaction as his only child became an experienced collector. And the son's trained eye and sharp business mind caused his father to beam with pride as they dealt with art collectors around the world. And as winter approached, war engulfed the nation. And the young man left to serve his country. And after only a few short weeks, his father received the dreaded telegram saying that his son was missing in action. And the art collector anxiously awaited more news, fearing that he would never see his son again. And within days, his fears were confirmed. The young man had died while rushing a fellow soldier to a medic. Distraught and lonely, the old man faced the upcoming Christmas holidays with anguish and sadness. The joy of the season, a season that he and his son had always looked forward to, would visit his house no longer. But on Christmas morning, there was a knock at the door that awakened the depressed old man. And as he walked to the door, the masterpieces of art on the walls only reminded him that his son was never coming home again. And as he opened the door, he was greeted by a soldier who was carrying a large package in his hand, and he introduced himself to the man by saying, "I was a friend of your son's. I was the one that he was rescuing when he died. May I come in for a few moments? I have something to show you." And as the two began to talk, the soldier told of how the man's son had told everyone of his father's love of fine art. And the soldier said, "You know, I'm an artist, and I want to give you this." And as the old man unwrapped the package, the paper gave way to reveal a portrait of the man's son. And even though the world would never consider it a work of genius, the painting featured the young man's face in striking detail, and the old man was overcome with emotion, and he profusely thanked the soldier, and he he told him that he was going to hang this picture above his fireplace. And just shortly after he left, the man, faithful to his word, pushed aside all of these other paintings that were worth hundreds of thousands of dollars, and he hung this portrait of his son over the fireplace. And all through that Christmas season, he sat in his chair and he gazed on the gift that he had been given. And during the days and weeks that followed, the man realized that even though his son was no longer with him, the boy's life would live on because of those he had touched. And he would soon learn that his son had rescued dozens of wounded soldiers before this bullet stilled his caring heart. And as the stories of his son's gallantry continued to reach him, fatherly pride and satisfaction began to ease the grief. And the painting of his son soon became his most prized possession, far eclipsing any interest in the pieces for which museums around the world clamored. And he told his neighbors, "This portrait of my son is the greatest gift that I have ever received." The following spring, the old man got sick and died, and the art world was in anticipation, with the collectors clamoring and positioning themselves, getting ready to get access to those paintings at auction. And according to the will of the old man, all the works of art from his estate would be auctioned off on Christmas Day, the day that he had received his greatest gift of all. The day soon arrived, and art collectors from all around the world gathered on some of the world's most spectacular paintings. Dreams would be fulfilled on this day, where people would walk away thinking, "I've got the greatest collection now in the whole world." But the auction that day began not with any of the paintings on the must-have list for the museums, but it started with the portrait of the man's son. And the auctioneer asked for an opening bid. He said, $100. Who will start with the bidding with $100? Silence. No one spoke. From the back of the room, someone said, "Who cares about this painting? Forget it. Get on to the good stuff." And pretty soon he could hear others joining in agreement. But the auctioneer replied, "No, we have to sell this one first. Now, who will take the son?" Finally, a friend of the old man spoke up and he said, "Will you take $10 for the painting? It's all I have, but I knew the boy, so I'd like to have it." "Okay, I have $10. Anybody go higher? $10. And after more silence, the auctioneer said, "Going once, going twice, sold." And the gavel fell. Cheers filled the room. And they're like, now we can finally get on to the treasures. When the auctioneer looked at the audience and announced that the auction was over. In stunned disbelief, someone finally spoke up and said, "What do you mean it's over? We didn't come here for a picture of some old guy's son. What about all these other paintings? There are millions of dollars worth of art here. And I demand an explanation." And the auctioneer said, "It's very simple. According to the will that the father wrote, whoever takes the son gets it all." It's because you don't work for a museum. This is what we have, the love of a father whose greatest joy came from his son. When his son went away and gave his life rescuing others, and because of that father's love, whoever takes the son gets it all. So this Christmas, what I want to ask of you during this season of the year, and I'm serious in this, I would ask you to listen with fresh ears to the word of the Father. Knowing that when you have the Son, you also have the fullness of the Father, and the with God life becomes a reality for you. The life and the light of the Son fill you with the whole point. You get it all. You start with reflective listening as you read the Bible. You don't just accumulate knowledge. You're not just coming to say, no, I want to find out about this one little topic. You come to the Bible, and you can begin with the Gospel of John. If you've never really read the Bible, any length of the Bible at all, start right here with the Gospel of John. This prologue introduces you to the whole rest of the Gospel, and the whole point of the Gospel is that you would embrace the Son. Receive the Son, believe in His name, be a child of God. So start right here with the Gospel of John. Start with reflective listening as you read the Bible. It means that you come to the Bible not with your agenda. You come to the Bible to listen at the feet of Jesus and let Him, the Master, Teacher, teach you and tell you what matters and turn on the lights in the darkness of your life. And so introduce you to a joy and to a peace that passes all rational understanding. But then it ends up guarding your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And you end up living with this deep, rock-solid assurance that God has started something in my life. And boy, we got a long way to go yet, but He started something, and He's going to bring it to completion. But because I have Jesus, I have everything. Let's pray. Lord, we would listen to hear the word of the Father this morning. We are amazed, Heavenly Father, at what you have to say to us through your Son, Jesus. We thank you that He never once compromised justice or holiness or righteousness. But at the same time, He became this conduit of love and grace and mercy to us. How we love Him, how we understand the longer we walk with Him that He is life, He is light. And we thank you for all of the ways that He has blessed us and assured us of a future that is filled with the good things of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bow before you today. We now come into your presence to enjoy communion with you, to be reminded of your love, to be assured of that love, and to savor it together. Thank you that we have the right to be called your children. Thank you for speaking to us through your Son. And thank you for saving us forever through Him. In His name we pray. Amen.